And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And before we dismiss the kids, Erin's going to come up and she's going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
And we'll dismiss the children now. I forgot to have you stand in honor of the word of God, but please stand. And we'll go before the Lord in prayer. As we've heard the word of God, and for the people of God, thanks be to God. Well, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us in darkness. You give us your truth. You give us your spirit to teach us. And I pray we would be taught by you this morning. As we go into the Christmas season and we consider the glory of the incarnation, that God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, would condescend to take upon himself a human nature in order to be Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, our Savior. And we ask you to minister your word to our hearts and to our children's hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, concluded our study of the book of Ephesians last Sunday, and God willing, we'll start a new book, excuse me, after the first of the year. I told you guys we had bulletins. No, I'm just kidding. So, in the meantime, I wanted to bring a short series of Christmas messages starting this morning and then leading up to Christmas Eve, all focused on Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, but not an exposition of the book like we've been doing, but taking a look at the people who were gathered around the manger that first morning, that first night, actually, that Christ was born. And so I've just entitled this whole series, Gathered Around the Manger. And we're just going to sort of look each week at a different person and just notice some things about them. Notice the grace of God in their lives. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is Joseph. I remember years ago I was at a men's conference, and there was one of the Calvary Chapel pastors. I don't remember who his name was. But he mentioned that Chuck Smith was doing his harvest book. It's a bunch of testimonies of different pastors. And he said, I want your testimony. I don't remember this guy's name. He said, I want you to give me your testimony. He said, I never did. A few years went by. He wrote the book. And then I ran into him, and he said, I really wanted your testimony. And he said, he told Chuck, you know, you got guys who've been like drug addicts. You've got guys who've, you know, come out of a criminal past. You've got guys who were violent and abusive to their families. I was just a normal guy. I didn't do all that stuff. I've just lived a normal life, upstanding life, and became a Christian. And Chuck told him, that's why I wanted your testimony. People need to know that good people can be saved too. And I would just add, good people need to be saved. And Joseph is an example. He's introduced to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. There's all these so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and so forth and so on. And then you see so-and-so begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, but then it says the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. It doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus, of course, because of the virgin birth. Joseph was our Lord's adoptive father, his foster father. But the historian Paul Meyer says that Joseph is actually, he's the unsung hero of the Christmas story. He's just sort of a faithful guy going about his business, sort of in the background. We see him doing things. Not a lot of attention drawn to him. He's just a faithful, good man going about his business. The scripture tells us he was a carpenter by trade. And for us, a carpenter is a person who works with wood, and builds things with wood and so on. The term was more inclusive back then. It was a broader term back then. A carpenter could also be a stonemason, could be someone who worked with wood, could also be a stonemason or an engraver. But carpenters were people who worked with their hands. They were men who worked with their hands. They worked hard. We're also told that Joseph was a carpenter from Nazareth. In our day, Nazareth, it's a city of more than 75,000 people. But in Joseph's day, Nazareth was a little village, just a small, insignificant village that was looked down upon. Later on, one of Jesus' disciples would ask the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what people thought of Nazareth in the first century. But what I find rather intriguing is when Almighty God, King of the universe, chose to send his son into the world, and he chose a man to raise him as the head of the home, to be his adoptive father. He didn't go over to Jerusalem to the trained theologians and the scribes and the doctors of the law, and some of those guys had a heart for God, find one of them. He chose a man who worked with his hands, just a hard-working, a family man from a despised city, a poor man, a man who would have to, when they bring in sacrifices later, couldn't afford anything but the sacrifices for the poorest of people. And he said, that's the man that's going to raise the Messiah. That's the man who's going to be entrusted with raising my son and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A hardworking, honest man. This strikes a chord with me because my dad was this kind of a person. He was just a hardworking, he had an office job. I have an office job. I haven't worked hard for quite some time other than little projects and so on. But most of his younger years, his life, my dad was that kind of person. He worked very hard. My wife's father was just a hardworking. They're just these hardworking, don't draw a lot of attention to themselves kind of people. And what you see is what you get, generally. They just are who they are for all to see. That's what I see in Joseph. But we see he was also a religious man. We see him going to the temple. We see him taking Jesus to dedicate him. We see him concerned about doing the right things according to the law of God as given to the Jews. But he was also a godly man, a man who walked with the Lord. So many things about Joseph are exemplary of what God wants from us all as men. He wants us guys to just quietly live their lives, work hard, raise children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't draw a lot of attention to themselves. Don't have to have it my way, don't have to have the preeminence, just living a quiet life, disappear from the pages of history, enter the kingdom of heaven forever, raise up children for the Lord. Those are the kinds of, Joseph would not have been heard of if it hadn't have been for whose son he was the foster father of. But he's very much like Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph's dad was Jacob in the Old Testament, a man named Jacob. Apparently this dad's name was Jacob, a son of Jacob. There's gaps in that genealogy in Matthew, but that's the name assigned to the one who begot him. But we see both of them as examples of godly character. Not all kinds of problems with their life, not all kinds of sins that we see, gross sins, falls like David, Bathsheba, and so on. We just see them as exemplary examples of godly men. And we see here in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus, the emperor, commands this census to be taken place for taxation purposes. And Joseph leaves Galilee and goes to Nazareth because he was the house and lineage of David. So he's going to Bethlehem, the city of David, a descendant of David. And it says here that he is betrothed to Mary. The closest thing we have in our culture is an engagement. But a betrothal was much more binding than an engagement. What you would normally have is a Jewish young man at this time, especially living in the hills of Galilee, wouldn't even begin to think about getting married till he was in his mid-20s at least. And the girls, the Jewish girls, got married right after puberty. We would kind of look at it nowadays, you know, I don't want a 25-year-old guy interested in my 14-year-old daughter. But it seems the reason why Jewish men didn't marry until they were later is they had to have established themselves. They had to have learned a trade, usually their father's trade. They go to work. They demonstrate a work ethic, a serious work ethic. They start preparing for their future, preparing to provide for their future bride and a family. And no Jewish father is going to let some man marry his daughter until he demonstrates that he's going to be able to take care of her and provide for her and so on. Wisdom from the past that's almost completely discarded very often in our society. But he would have to have established himself. And Joseph would have told his parents probably, I like Mary. Marriages were arranged in those days very often. But parents recognized the chemistry between their kids. Joseph and Mary, living in the same little village, no doubt, interacted with each other at times. Perhaps they fell in love. Joseph came one day, asked his dad, I want to marry this young woman, Mary. And they would talk about the family. They would get together and look at the family she came out of, look at her background, because your family influences you, both for good and for bad. Probably for good and bad. None of us, our families are perfect, but you would look at the family, where they came from. Those things would be considered. A lot of stuff that when people are looking for a mate, it's just thrown aside in our day. Again, wisdom of the ages. And they would agree, okay, let's go talk to Mary's parents. Go talk to Mary's parents. I'm leaning heavily on Paul Meyer's book, The First Christmas. I would highly recommend it to anybody that wants to take a closer look at this. But the parents would act surprised. Oh, our daughter? But they would know that Mary was interested in Joseph. A girl can't hide who she's interested in. And they would have talked and gathered together. The parents would have seen it as a covenant, not just between those two, but between the two families. They would have agreed, and they would have pronounced a blessing over their children. Joseph and Mary would have shared a drink from a glass of wine, and they would be betrothed. You could not break a betrothal like you can an engagement. you would have to have a formal divorce at this point. If Joseph died, Mary would be a widow at this point. And yet in the betrothal period, she would be living with her parents, and he would be living at home. And they would not consummate the marriage. Then a time after that, the two families would get together, and very similar to our weddings now, there'd be wedding procession, they dress in their nice clothes, put their jewelry on, and they'd have this wedding, and sometimes the celebration lasted up to a week. Samson's wedding was like a week-long celebration. And then they would be formally married, and then they would consummate the marriage. Joseph is in the period that Howard read in Matthew chapter 1, in between the betrothal and the actual wedding, where they're in this period of betrothal. And put yourself in his shoes for a minute. There's this young lady you fall in love with. You're a young man. You know, you come from a family, a hardworking family, a religious family, a family that goes to synagogue and so forth, goes to temple, does all these things, and you fall in love with this girl. And lo and behold, her parents are going to let you marry her. You're betrothed to be married, and you're just like your head's in the clouds. You're just looking toward the wedding day. And then she goes off to visit a relative for 3 months. She comes back and says, "Joseph, I'm pregnant." Talk about your world crashing down right in front of you. Talk about your whole life collapsing like a house of cards. And then she says, "I haven't been unfaithful. God has miraculously brought this baby into my room. It's a miraculous conception. What would you think?" Really, you know? Yeah, come on. If you're going to think up something, really? You're probably devastated. And then we see something of Joseph's character, because Matthew says Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. Not just like Christ is just, not sinlessly just, just like the people in the Bible, people who walked in with God, who lived lives of faithfulness to God, and they sinned, they asked forgiveness, and they got up and moved on with God and so on. A man who walked with God, but he was a just man. And as a just man, he understood God's law demands punishment for sin. The punishment for adultery is to be stoned to death. Very serious thing to commit adultery in the biblical times. And later on, we know Jesus would say, "Look, because of the hardness of heart, I permit you, but I'm not commanding you to divorce your unfaithful spouse." But in those days, the theologians were all saying, "No, you got to divorce. You must divorce. And if the Romans will allow it, she should be stoned to death," because the Romans were over the Jews and took away the right of capital punishment. They would have to allow you to stone her to death. Joseph, being a just man, understood that he could not marry her. You can't just overlook something like that. But also, being a just man, he loved Mary. He said, I can't help it. My heart's breaking. But I'm not enraged. I don't want my pound of flesh. I'm not vengeful over this. I don't want to see her suffer for what she's done." He said, "I don't want her to be stoned to death. I don't want her to be humiliated publicly. I don't want that to happen to her. I love her. I'll just divorce her quietly, and we'll just go on with our lives." That's the kind of character Joseph had. Then, of course, God gives him the answer. Says, "Joseph, Mary wasn't lying to you." And he sends this angel to visit him in this dream. And the only thing I can conclude is, look, when you have a true visitation from heaven, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light and deceive people. But when the very truth of God comes to you from heaven, there's something self-authenticating with it, something that you cannot miss. Somehow, some way, Joseph understood this is very communication from heaven itself. This angel is saying, "Joseph, Mary was not lying to you. Don't be afraid to take her for your wife." That is my son, conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's been faithful. She's going to give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord is salvation. He is going to save his people from their sins. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Take her, Joseph, as your wife. She's been faithful to you. So Joseph takes her into his home, and Mary lives with him. But Luke still says she's his betrothed wife, even though the wedding has taken place and she's living with him. They haven't consummated the marriage. And so this decree of Caesar comes, and Joseph takes Mary with him to be registered. People ask at this point, if Joseph's such a good husband, why in the world is he dragging his wife that's about to have a baby 70 or 80 miles through a four-day journey at least through the hills of Israel? Well, there's all kinds of answers that are given to that. But I'll just leave you with one today. When we look at Mary in 2 weeks, God willing, this teenage girl was an incredible student of Scripture. She knew the Scripture in and out. And she's in her Magnificat, she's drawing Scripture from all kinds of things and praising God with it. Mary was a student of the Word of God. No doubt Joseph was. And it has to be. If Herod's cronies know that the Messiah's got to be born in Bethlehem when the wise men visit him, Mary and Joseph understand Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem is where the Messiah is to be born. And no doubt Mary's saying, man, time's getting short. I don't understand, because the prophecy is very clear that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And when the decree of Caesar comes through, I'm sure Mary and Joseph said, that is exactly, God has just used his decree to confirm to us. He's going to protect you on this journey. We're going to Bethlehem, and God's going to fulfill the prophecy through a pagan king who doesn't know anything about what he's actually decreeing here. And so Joseph takes Mary, and they go down. They go to Bethlehem, and there, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the feed trough for livestock, because there was no room for them in the inn. No place to stay. So, but they were probably caves. There's caves around there now where would be what the stable, we would think of a wooden stable. It's probably a cave in a feed trough. She brings forth the Son of God, the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who at this very instant is upholding all things by the word of his power as God the Son. And he comes into this world as a helpless little baby laid in a feed trough for livestock. That's the glory of God, the peculiar glory of God that John Piper talks about, how he condescends to the lowest of the low in his plan of salvation. And Joseph's right there with Mary, this faithful husband, the unsung hero. But what became of Joseph after this? We read about him taking Jesus to get him circumcised. Then they take him, dedicate him at the temple. And then we read a little bit. You're pretty much done with Joseph if you read through Luke chapter 2. When Jesus is 12 years old, there's the incident at the temple. They lose him. And they find him talking with the scholars there. And then Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ, disappears from history, other than some apocryphal writings in the second and third centuries that are very little value to us. He disappears. We know he taught Jesus the trade. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus isn't just called the carpenter's son, he's called the carpenter. A lot of preachers like to point out God had one son and he made him a preacher. He also made him a carpenter, a worker with his hands, and we need both. we need doctrine, but we need to work with our hands. So Joseph taught the Lord Jesus Christ his trade, and then he disappears. We don't read about him in any of Jesus' earthly ministry. Mary shows up several times, but Joseph doesn't. Certainly, if he had been alive, he would have been there. He would have been at the cross. But by then, he's died, and he's gone. And he's a wonderful example for us as men to emulate. But what I want to ask you is this, because there's something in what we just looked at that is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and an illustration of his work. Where is Joseph now? The Bible says the body returns to the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The scripture says there's no reincarnation. You're not, we don't just dissolve into the universal I am or something like that. And I'm not making fun of anybody. The scripture says it's appointed a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And Joseph is somewhere today. He's conscious. He is very much alive. And he is either in eternal bliss in the presence of God, or he is in the torments of the damned. But he's somewhere right now as we speak. Say, well, obviously he's in heaven. He's a good man. He's a religious man. A good religious man must go to heaven, right? No. Joseph was a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Obviously accepting Christ himself. Joseph was a sinner. Maybe the best man in hell if he wasn't saved. But he's still a sinner. I believe Joseph's in heaven. I think we see evidence that he was a man of true faith. But if he's in heaven today, why is he in heaven? Well, for an answer to that, I want to look at how his situation with Mary prefigures the work of the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even as Joseph was a just man, and he could not ignore what he thought was Mary's sin, he could not ignore that he thought she had committed adultery. Even though he was a good man, he could not, or because he was a good man, he could not overlook that. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely just, perfectly righteous. The scripture says his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. There's never been a sin that you and I have committed that won't be punished by God. Every one of our sins will be punished by God, either at the cross or in hell. But he is perfectly just, and the wages of sin is death, and the law of God is absolutely unbending. God doesn't overlook his law. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He has to punish sin. Joseph typifies Christ in that respect. He foreshadows him. He can't just ignore it. But even as Joseph loved Mary and could not bear the thought of seeing her stoned to death or seeing her humiliated, the Bible says Jesus Christ loves us. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus says, I can't overlook sin, but I love you, and I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to go to hell. And even as Joseph had no answer to the conundrum, but I guess I'll just divorce her quietly, and God had to send the answer from the angel, we have no solution to this problem either. Man has nothing he can do. It's great that God loves me. It's not good for me that he has to punish my sin. So God gives the answer again in the person of his son. He says that little baby in the manger that we all celebrate at Christmas time, he came into this world as a savior. His name is Jesus. He's a savior. He's going to grow up and he's going to live a sinless life. And he's going to go to the cross. And I'm going to punish him on the cross for your sins. So that on one hand, as the scripture says in the book of Romans chapter 3, he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God punishes our sin on the cross. And in his great love, he offers up his son so that we will turn to him in faith. He will treat us as if we had lived his sinless life. As he treats Jesus on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. He's just, he must punish sin, but he loves us and he died on the cross to save us for our sins. The only way for you or me or Joseph or anybody else to go to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, it's going to change you. It's going to affect your life. You're going to be a just person. You're going to be religious in the sense that you're going to be willing to fellowship with God's people and read his word and so on, and obey his law. But it's going to be from a heart of love and thanksgiving, not trying to earn his favor, but because you already have it. You've come to faith in his son who finished the work of salvation on the cross. So if you place your faith in him, you'll be saved. You'll have the free gift of eternal life. Talk about free gifts. Talk about Christmas gifts. The scripture says just that. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says as many as received him, welcome him as a free gift. Place your faith in him. To them he gave the right to become his children. You enter the family of God. So it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So I ask you, what about you right now? If you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say? Beloved, if you're trusting in the fact that you're a good person or you're a religious person, you won't go to heaven. Or if you think you deserve to go to heaven, I can promise you you're not headed there. The only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Faith in him, his finished work on the cross on your behalf. Turn from not just your sin, but your righteousness. One preacher, John Gerstner, said that some people, the biggest thing between them and God is not so much their sin, it's their own damnable righteousness. Religious people are hard to reach because they think they're good. We got to turn from our own righteousness as well as from our sin. Turn from ourselves completely. And cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. Place our faith in him alone for eternal life. And the promise will be fulfilled. Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not go to hell, will have everlasting life. Everlasting life in the Bible is knowing the true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, a loving relationship with God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, if you haven't come to faith in him, turn to him now. Receive him by faith. Ask him to save you and take him at his word. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord Jesus, save me. You call on him in faith, he'll save you. He always keeps his word. So Father, I want to just thank you for this glimpse at this wonderful example of what a godly man should be in Joseph. But more so, how looking at the heart of Joseph points us to the far greater heart, the unbounded love in your heart, points us to our great Savior who can't overlook sin, but loves us too much to leave it at that, who took it upon himself in order to save us from our sins. Lord, may there not be a single soul leave this building without faith in him alone as their only hope in life and death. And as we go forward in this Christmas season, where it's such a dark time for so many people, such a difficult time and a time of mourning and sorrow, bring the great true joy of Christmas. Use us to bring it to people who are suffering and hurting out there, Lord. Use us as you bring your light into the darkness of people's lives, to everlasting joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Great week. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.